I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 27, Exodus 27. Some of you guys are not in your normal seat, and I don't know if I can preach with you not in your normal seats. You're going to mess me up tonight. Throw me off. Bernie, I don't think I've ever seen you sit in the center section. I don't think you ever have you? It's the first time. All right. You know, most people, when they sit down front, they only do it once, and they start, you know, try to get as far away as they can. But anyway, do I? Yeah, I can spit to the fourth row. I can hit, you know it, yeah. You've had to dodge a few, I know. You know, I've never told you all this. One of the hardest things for me when I first came here to adjust to was staying up here. Really. Well, you know, if I'm out preaching somewhere, I'm always down here. I'm always down. I preach up each row. I mean, you know. I can't. People in the balcony can't see me. So, huh? I could go up there and preach too, yeah. I tell you, some of them need it. I know that. Yeah. It's a good thing there's a wall up there. Some of y'all be out on the roof. All right, that's one. That's one. And the rules are changed here. You only get two, so don't mess with me no more, Earl. You see what I mean? But seriously, that was a real adjustment for me, and I have to tell a lot of our speakers when they come. I have to tell them stay on the platform, because the tendency is to come down where you're at eyeball level instead of standing, you know, up so high and away from everybody. And that was a real, I'm adjusted to it now, but when I first came here, I really struggled with that. I don't know why I told you that. Why do you need to know that? You didn't, did you? All right, look at Exodus 27, and let's begin in verse 9. It says, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. All right, now just for your knowledge, a cubit is the distance from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. That's a cubit, all right? So however far that is, all right, it wasn't an exact measurement in the Bible, all right? But a cubit is about that long, all right? So 100 cubits, so you can kind of get the idea. We're not talking about, you know, this thing is not as big as our church, not even near, not even close, small. Look at verse 10. He said, and the 20 pillars thereof, and of their 20 sockets shall be of brass, the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets. It's not fillets. We're not talking about fish here. All right. And their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks and the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side shall be, on the eastward, east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. And the hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. All right, we'll stop reading right there. And I want to speak to you tonight on the court. And I'll explain all that in just a minute. Let's pray together and in the message. Father, how thankful we are for this beautiful picture that we're about to see. And Lord, we're so thankful that you have provided a way for us to be able to fellowship with you. Lord, what an honor, what a privilege we have. And I pray that we will see that tonight. Lord, I pray that we will see that you provided that for us. It is not anything of our own ingenuity. It is not of our design. Lord, you provided the way. And I just pray you'll help us to see that clearly and distinctly tonight. Father, bless me as I speak. I have much on my heart, and I pray that you will help me to retain all that I have prepared and studied, and Lord, to be able to explain it in such a way that everyone clearly sees the beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus that is here. So be with us now, we ask. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, last Wednesday night we looked at the men that were called by God to gather the materials and to do the actual construction of the tabernacle. We saw that everything was done by a free will offering, and they ended up with so much that Moses had to go and tell the people they have plenty and they don't need any more. And everything, we also learned last week, everything was outlined by God. God was the one that chose the materials. He's the one that told them what to bring. God selected the men that he put in charge of the construction. God designed it. The building, the tabernacle, was designed by God. Everything was simply of God's manufacture. And we have also learned that the reason that God was behind it all is because everything in this tabernacle was all pointing at His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is just shining the light on His Son and showing us His Son. And when the light from God shined on His Son, the image that was made was the tabernacle. All right, that's how God portrays it in the Scripture. And so everything in that tabernacle is pointing to Jesus. Now, what I want us to do tonight is to look at the court. That's what we read in verse 9. He said, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle." Now, the best way I know to picture this for you is, if you will, just imagine that the platform is this court that is being spoken of here, and you've got a north gate, you've got a south or north wall, you got a south wall, you got an east wall, you got a west wall. All right, let's just picture this, if you will. Now, here inside of the walls is the holy place and the Holy of Holies. All right, and they are one room divided by a veil. All right, now the court is all this other area that is inside the walls that are mentioned here. The one on the north, the one on the south, the one on the east, the one on the west. And there is one door. All right, how many doors? One door, please. I'm going to drill that into you tonight. You're going to get sick of hearing me say there's one door. But there's one door. And that one door was on the east side. It was always facing east. And you came through that door to get into the court. And when you were inside the door, then you had the brazen altar, you had the laver, and then you walked over to the holy place, and then eventually into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah, where God dwelt. Now, I want us to look at the court tonight. Before we get there, let me just lead up to it by teaching you something general, but I think gives a great picture. It's interesting in the scripture the order in which the commands concerning the tabernacle and its vessels were given by God to Moses, and also the order in which they were made and then placed in the structure. The order was from within to without. All right? What do you mean by that? I mean that the first thing that God talked to Moses about was the Ark of the Covenant. That was in the Holy of Holies. All right? Then the next thing is the furniture that was in there. And then the next thing was the veil. And then the next thing was the holy place where the table of showbread was and the candlestick, the menorah, where the bread was, all of that. And then you go out into the courtyard, and you had the brazen altar, and you had the brazen laver. But the point is, starting at Exodus 25 and continuing on through chapter 40, you see the order in which all of it was given. And it begins with the Ark of the Covenant within the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. And it ends up with the court and its gates on the east side of the structure when it was set up. Now, I think if you just think about it for a moment, you can see why this was done, why God did it this way. All right, question: where did Jehovah God dwell when the tabernacle was set up? Well, you know the answer to that. He dwelled inside the Holy of Holies. So that's where God begins when he gives it to us. He begins with the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant, and in descending line in which the instruction was given, it was given from God to man. Do you see that? From within to without. Now, does that not remind you of the path that the Son of God, who came down to us from the bosom of the Father to a manger in Bethlehem and then eventually to Calvary's cross, does that not remind you of what Jesus did for us? I mean, it reminds us of the order in which things were done. It was not from without to within, it was from within to without. And Jesus left the throne in heaven and came here to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. It was God reaching out to us. It was God coming to us. And so the order in which it was given is an important picture. But this also reminds us of the order in which our souls apprehend the truth of God. You see, it started from within and it made its way out. But now here is the sinner. Here is the sinner outside of the door. And if the sinner is going to fellowship with God, what's he got to do? He's got to go in. So it started out, came this way, but the sinner, in order to get to God, has to come through the gate, through the door, and then he has to come to the altar. A sacrifice has to be made. He then goes, he goes to the laver, then he goes to get clean, then he goes to make his sacrifice, and then once a year, continuing on, the high priest has to go into the holy place. He then has to go into the Holy of Holies. So far as the sinner is concerned, it goes from without to within. But when God gave it to us, God started it from his throne, and it goes out to us. Do you see the picture? Man, what a wonderful thing that is. God gives us a truth from without to within. And once we receive it, and we enter into the gate, we can then travel inward past the laver and past the altar and onward till we reach the very dwelling place of God. And so what a beautiful picture this is. Let me show you this in the New Testament. Turn over to the book of Ephesians for just a minute. Keep your place here, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll see how Paul explained this. And of course, every Jew reading this would see the tabernacle. He would see the picture. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. He said that at that time ye were, what's the next word? Without Christ. All right? Without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's a description of an unsaved person. He is without God. He is without the promise. He has no hope. But now look at what Jesus did for us. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So here it is in New Testament. Here's Paul taking this Old Testament picture of the tabernacle that started, God gave it from within to without, showing us the way. But now here is the guy who's unsaved. He's without. How's he going to get to God? He has to go God's way. And he starts without. He comes through Christ, the door. He then comes to the altar. He then comes into the presence of God. And so Paul said, this is what Jesus has done for you. He has torn down the wall of partition. There is nothing now that separates us. I mean, we can fellowship with him on the basis of the blood. We can fellowship with God. You don't have to go through a priest to get to God. Paul said you are a priest if you have been washed in the blood. You've been saved, and you don't need a priest. You are a priest if you're saved. So what a great truth this shows us. You see, let's go back to one other thing. There was one door, one door. Do you remember what John 10:9 says? The Lord Jesus was talking there, and he said, "I am the door." Folks, every Jew would have understood what he was talking about. You and I read that. We don't know anything. You know, we don't know anything about a tabernacle. You know, that's foreign stuff to us. That was this tabernacle thing. That was Jewish. That was the Jews. I mean, God gave it to them. We don't know anything about a tabernacle. And when we read John 10, where Jesus said, "I am the door," we just think, oh, well, you know, Jesus. No, he is the door. The point is that there was only one way to get into the presence of God. Just one way. And there was not a door on the south side and then on the east side. There was not a door on the north and in the west. No, there was one door that got you into that court. There was only one way to get in. And that one way represented the fact that God knew when he sent his son that was the only way that any of us can get in to fellowship with God. There's no other access. There's no other way. And so he said, "I am the door." He said, "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And that's how any man comes to God, through the shed blood of the Son of God who called himself the door. And folks, by the way, that was the message of the early church. That was the message that the apostles preached in the book of Acts. In one of Peter's sermons, you remember one of the second one he preached, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so once you come through the door, once you come through the gate and enter into the court, you can then go on and learn of Jesus as the altar. You can go on and learn of Jesus as the sacrifice and as the high priest. And you can pass within the holy place to worship God in the beauty of His holiness. You can come in and behold the beauty of the Lord within His dwelling place. And what a picture. But notice that we all get in the exact same way. The rich, the poor, the old, the young, the white, the black, the brown, the yellow, and every color in between. I mean, folks, just as the ground is level at the cross, it was level at that gate. And that's the only way anybody could get into the court, into the presence of the Lord. Now, let's go back to Exodus, and let's take a look now at the court. Everybody understand that first part? All right, that's foundational, but you need it. All right, so now let's take a look at this court. The court was an open space, 100 cubits long by 50 cubits wide, surrounded, now get that, get this, surrounded by a hanging of fine twined linen, supported by 56 pillars. Now, when I say pillars, I don't mean pillars like these. All right, we're talking about rods. It was a tent. Tent stakes, if you will. All right? Each pillar stood, try to get the picture as I describe it for you. Each pillar, all 56 of them, stood in a socket of brass, and that socket of brass was crowned with silver. The hooks that held up the linen curtains were also made of silver. And the rods on which the curtain hooks hung were also made of silver. Now that means, dear friend, listen carefully now. That means that an unbroken line of silver and fine linen went all the way around the court. It went all the way around. On the eastern side of the unbroken line was the gate. It was 20 cubits wide and was made out of an embroidered hanging of blue, purple, and scarlet piece of this fine twined linen. And it was suspended on four pillars. Now again, I emphasize to you that this was the only entrance. It was the only entrance to the dwelling place of Israel's God. And any man who would enter in there must submit to do so in God's appointed way. There was no choice. There was no variety. There were no other options. There was one way in, and you had to come in God's way or you didn't get in. Now, folks, there's a truth taught there that is very serious. Listen carefully. God knew that there would be those who would come along and teach doctrine contrary to God's prescribed method of approaching Him. God knew that there would be those who would come along and they would try to add to or they would try to take away from this simple truth. But the picture is clear. And once you get to the substance of the picture, once you get to Jesus, the Lord Jesus picked up on this and said in clear, definite words, that He is the only way to the Father. He is not a way to the Father. He's the only way to the Father. I tell you, folks, that's what just bothers me so much about so much of this false teaching that you're seeing on television. Folks, listen, there's only one way. And that one way is through Christ. It's not Christ plus the church. It's not Christ plus baptism. It's not Christ plus speaking in tongues. It's not Christ plus the second blessing. It is not Christ plus anything. It's Christ, period. There is only one way to God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so, let me ask you tonight, have you come to the gate? Have you come to the door? Are you trusting Jesus? My friend, if you're trusting anything else, if you're trying to get in through any other means than the door, Jesus said, you're a thief and a robber. And if you read Revelation 21:8, you will see that thieves and robbers don't get into heaven. Thieves and robbers spend eternity in hell. Check it out. Revelation 21:8. And all thieves shall have their part in the lake of fire. So it's very clear. God is making a very specific point. So the question that I'm asking you tonight is, do you know for sure that you've come through the door? Do you know that? Hold your place here in Exodus. Go over to the Psalms. Go over to the Psalms. Hold on a minute, and I'll tell you which one. Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Look at verse 1. He said, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the, what?
Courts.
What are we talking about tonight?
Courts.
We're talking about the court, all right? Notice the picture. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. That's where God dwelt. The living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy, what?
House.
Wait a minute, that tabernacle was a house. That was the house of God. He said, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Selah means think about it. It's a musical note. All right? It's like a what? What's that thing? What's that smiley face thing with the two dots over it?
Two dots? One dot.
Fermata. Huh?
Fermata.
A fermata.
Yes.
It sounds like it's going bad. Fermata. It's a musical note. That word Selah, it means you quit singing right here. You just let the music play and you think about what you just sung. All right? So it's like an interlude. That's what it is. All right? So he said, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. That's great. That's great. Look at verse 5. He said, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Verse 9. Behold our God, O God our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Now listen carefully. Oh, this is awesome. Listen to what he said. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. Now, that's comparison contrast. A day in God's court. Did you catch that? A day in thy court. Did you get that? Now get that. He's talking about here, hanging out here. He's talking about hanging out in the court where God dwells. And he said, He said, a day in thy court is better than 1,000, meaning 1,000 days outside. All right? And watch this. David said, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. This whole courtyard thing, folks, everything about this is showing us that there's a way for man to fellowship with God. And don't forget, it's all picture. It's all picture. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It was just all picture. But the picture is, hey, Jesus is coming, and when he does, it is going to be not only possible, it is going to be available for you through his blood to fellowship, to sit in the courts of our God. You can walk with him. I mean, not once a year like the high priest going in with the sacrifice, but every day. You can get in your Bible and read, and that Bible is a picture of that laver out there. They walked in and boom, there was the laver. That Bible is a picture. They washed their hands. You get in that book, it washes you clean. It's the water of the Word. And so now the privilege that we have through Jesus is, man, we can just hang out with God. We can just fellowship with him. We can read the Word and he can speak to us, and we can pray and speak to him. And David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to spend time out here in the tents of the wicked. He said, just to sit there and open the door for folks so they can come in and fellowship. He said, I would just rather do that. Even this would be better than what the world has to offer. And naturally it would be. You understand that? Y'all kind of looking at me like, huh? And you have been ever since we started this. Are you not getting this? You are? What'd you say, Shirley?
It's the weather.
It's the weather. Oh, okay. Hey, it's not raining in here. I'd almost said it's dry in here. I don't want to say that. But some of y'all are looking at me like it's dry in here. Are you not getting this? Okay. All right. Well, get excited, would you? Man. All right. So the point is, David said he'd rather be out in the court tending the door, open it for someone who knocked to enter. And what he's insinuating is, man, at least I'm inside the gate. At least I'm inside the gate. Being inside the gate's a whole lot better than being out there. In the tents of the wicked. Oh, listen, if you're not saved here tonight, you just don't know what you're missing staying outside the gate. You don't know what you're missing. There's joys and pleasures within that you can never know in the tents of wickedness. You read your Bible and you'll see that the tents of the wicked will eventually be overthrown. A day's coming. The unsatisfying and delusive charm of this old godless world in which we live is one day going to be gone forever. But for the child of God, there's comfort that is found in the court of the Lord. Listen to what David said in Psalm 65 and verse 4. He said, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. Man, there's nothing like it. I mean, just fellowshipping with God. Nothing like it at all. All right, let's quickly, we're running out of time here again. Let's go back to our chapter 27 of Exodus. And let me show you the pictures that are used in the materials. All right. Each of these materials means something. All right. The brass sockets, for example. The brass sockets represent God in righteousness judging sin. Brass is always a picture of judgment in the Scripture. Always. It always is. You remember when the children of Israel murmured and complained and God said, Moses, that's it. I'm going to come and strike them. I'm going to knock them down. I'm going to judge them. And God started on the outskirts of the camp and was just coming in. And Moses took the brass serpent and held it up on a pole. And he cried to the people, look and live, look and live. And those that looked lived, those that didn't died. Remember that? So that brazen serpent, the brass serpent, and it's always a picture of God in righteousness judging sin. So here is the courtyard, and the walls around it, made of linen, have these brass hinges on them, and these sockets, and brass is always a symbol of God in righteousness judging sin. Now, on top of those brass sockets was a silver cap. And the silver speaks of redemption always, always, always in the Bible. Silver is always a picture of redemption. So here, see it, folks. Here is the brass, and on top of the brass is the silver. Yes, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And if you die in your unsaved condition, mark it down, you're going to pay the wages for your sin. The judgment, the wrath of God is going to fall upon you. But the picture is, you don't have to do that, because over top of that judgment can be God's redemption. If you'll just trust Christ. So the silver speaks of the redemption through the blood of Christ. And then watch this. Oh, this is so cool. The hanging curtains were then all made of fine twined linen. Now, you say, well, what's cool about that? All right, listen. It's amazing. When you get over to Revelation 19, the church, the bride of Christ, is standing before the Lord, clothed in fine linen. We're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And John went on to explain to us, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So the fine linen is portrayed in Scripture as a picture of imputed righteousness. But see the picture, folks. Naturally, apart from Christ, the saint has no righteousness. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 64:6 says that all, not part, not some, not a little bit, all of our righteousnesses, that's plural, that's all of them, are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. Isaiah said that at our very best, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But notice how striking the contrast is seen in the Bible. Fine linen, clean and white, contrasted with filthy rags. Let me ask you, dear friend, how are you going to be clothed when you stand before God? Are you going to be standing there clothed in your own righteousness? If you are, God's going to look at you and say, where in the world did you get those rags? Or are you going to be clothed in fine linen? The only way to be clothed in fine linen is to come through the door. All right? You know, in all of human history, there has only been one who ever lived on this planet whose life and ways, the linen, bright and pure, was seen in unsullied brightness. And that one was Jesus. Isn't it amazing how the New Testament goes out of the four Gospels go out of their way to show us and to convince us that Jesus was perfect, that he did not sin. And most of that effort is right there at the end when he was standing before Pilate. And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." And then when he's hanging on the cross, one of the Roman soldiers said, "Truly, this was a just man. Truly, this was the Son of God." And God made sure right there at the very end, especially, it was all the way through, but right there at the very end, God made sure that it was pronounced by the world, not by saints, not by the apostles, but by Pilate, by one of the Roman soldiers, making sure that the world even saw Christ as pure and holy. They said, all the men around him saw his brightness. All those that watched saw his light. Sad thing of it is, most of them shunned it. That's what John 1:11 is all about. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But his perfect life, you say, why did they shun him? His perfect life was a rebuke to the Pharisees, that's why. Why was it a rebuke to them? Because they were trying to get in their own righteousness. And you know, the gospel has always been a rebuke to those that are trying to get in through their own righteousness. You ever notice that? You ever notice that? Am I the only one that ever noticed that? Amen. The gospel has always been a rebuke to those that are trying to get in through their own righteousness. It was a rebuke to the religious. He was a rebuke to the Pharisees. He was a rebuke to the religious leaders of the day. They hated him with a passion. But folks, understand this. The holy life of Jesus, his righteousness, was not enough to bring us salvation. He had to give his life and shed his blood to accomplish our salvation. How foolish then is the thought, and how utterly false is the doctrine that says that the life of Jesus was given to us as an example of how to live, and if we imitate him, then we can earn ourselves eternal life. That's ridiculous. You're missing the whole point of the gospel if that's all you see. But see the picture. If we draw to him as we place our own filthy rags of human righteousness alongside the hanging of linen, pure and white, it is then that we really see and learn who we are, and we see the difference, we see the contrast. Folks, our righteousnesses are filthy rags, but hanging on that curtain was linen, pure and bright and white. What a beautiful picture. Real quickly, turn over to the book of Job. Turn over to Job 42. End of the book. Job's been arguing with his friends, and he basically he's not seen it. He's not quite got it. His friends have all said they know what his problem is, but they were wrong. And Job just not quite there yet, but in 42, end of the book, he gets there. And I want you to see it. Look at this. He said in verse 5, he said, let's go back and get 4. He said, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you see what that means? Do you understand that? I mean, as long as Job was standing there in the previous 40 chapters, as long as Job was standing there reasoning and arguing with his friends, he could say, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go." But I want you to notice that in verse 5, when he comes face to face with God, when he said, "But now mine eye seeth thee," and when he came face to face with God, he had to say, "Therefore I abhor myself." Let me ask you, dear friend, have you ever seen yourself as you really are? Have you ever seen yourself as God sees you? You say, "Well, I'm not that bad a person." Maybe not to you. But I didn't ask you, have you seen yourself as you see you? I have a pretty good idea how you see yourself. I'm asking you, have you seen yourself as God sees you? And God sees you with all of your goodness and all of your righteousness as just having on filthy rags. The point is, that courtyard was surrounded by fine twine linen. Fine twine linen. And by the way, it was hanging on hooks that were made of silver redemption. You take it off the hooks, it falls to the ground. You put it on the hooks, and it's hanging on silver. By the way, those bars that went around that held it all up, silver. Everything hinges on our redemption. So we go back again to the door. Do you see it? Amen. We go back to the door. And the only way to get in the court is through the redemption of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your righteousness won't work. Won't work. You got to be clothed in the righteousness of the saints, given by God's grace. By the way, let's think for a minute. Here we are now, all standing around the throne, and we're worshiping and praising God, and we're dressed in fine linen. Where do we get those garments? Are you going to stop at Target on the way up? "Oh, wait a minute, Lord, I got to go to Target, get me some white linen." No, no, no. They are given, provided. They are provided by the Lord. Amen. Folks, there are so many pictures here. Good grief, we'll be here for years. I hope you see them. I hope you see them. You know, as impressed with your own righteousness as you might be, it doesn't impress God one bit. When God looks upon our righteousnesses, He sees nothing but filthy rags. Can I remind you that there was that the first one to try this self-righteousness thing was a guy by the name of Cain? Yeah, he tried to come to God on another path instead of the one designed and designated by God. And may I remind you that instead of being able to draw near, his very attempt ended in his being sent out from the presence of the Lord. He was wanting to get into the presence of the Lord, but it was by his own design. He didn't come God's way. He brought the labor of his own hands instead of bringing a lamb, which God told him to bring. And so, taking that path, Cain was the first one. And that path, taken first by Cain, and man, you'd think men would learn, but no, it is now the broad way. It's the broad way. Why is it broad? Because so many people are on it. And it's that little straight and narrow way that few find. I'm telling you, folks, you sit here tonight saved and on your way to heaven, you better thank God that you saw the narrow way. All right, we're out of time. I'm not done, but we're out of time. Let's pray. Our Father, just, oh, how we thank you for your wonderful word. Lord, I pray you'll bless this to our hearts tonight. Give us understanding of what we've heard. Father, help us to see these beautiful pictures and, Lord, to realize what we have in Jesus. Father, we have a salvation that is eternal. We have a salvation that will never fade away. Father, we have a salvation that was provided for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you will just give us clear understanding of that salvation. Lord, thank you for the door. Thank you for the provision of Christ. And, Lord, I ask you that you will help us to make our calling and election sure here tonight. Lord, if there's even one person here tonight that's not sure they're saved, may they walk down this aisle tonight and put their faith in Christ. Bless now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.